Turning this morning to Philippians chapter 2. Our consideration will be primarily from Philippians 2, but let's begin our reading at verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy, and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that ye have heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word, let's still our hearts in His presence in prayer. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. Lord, that Word that has come directly from You has been preserved that we may with full confidence know that You have spoken. Lord, we thank You that in Your Word we find all the things that we need for life, for godliness. Lord, we thank You that it is in Your Word that we find Jesus Christ. Lord, it is our desire this morning to see Him. Lord, it is our desire to live as though we have seen Him. Lord, even as we have sung, Lord, we do not want the attention to be upon us, but upon Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess that we are often so familiar and so used to these things, and they no longer hold in our minds and in our hearts the attraction and the affection that they ought to have. So this morning we pray that we will find our hearts drawn out after Jesus. We will see with fresh eyes what it is that He did for us that we might even be able to be here this morning as people who've been assembled together as a result of that work of reconciliation to praise You. So Lord, we ask for Your presence. We ask for Your Spirit's activity upon both preacher and hearer. And we thank You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. When life and circumstances are uncertain, it is easy to become restless. And that's really what we have in Paul's epistle to the Philippians. You have a situation where the church longs for Paul, and Paul longs for the church, but their circumstances have taken them many miles apart. Paul is in prison. The believers are suffering in Philippi, and there is restlessness on every hand. And Paul, at the beginning of chapter 1, points them to, in verse 6, that he wants them to be confident that He which hath begun a good work in them will perform it. But in that time between the work begun and the perfection of that work, the completion of that work, there is uncertainty and there is restlessness. And there is then a lack of joy. There is a lack of living in the full light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in many ways, that's where we live as well. Our circumstances are different. We don't necessarily long for Paul's presence. Paul is long gone. But we live in between that time of the work begun and the work perfected. And as we even read in the opening passage of Hebrews 12, there is that tension that will the author and finisher of our faith really finish our faith? There are times in that line that we are wayward and we need the Lord's discipline. Again, that's what the writer of Hebrews talks about. And that discipline is a good thing. That discipline is evidence that God has us for His children. Again, discipline in the moment's not fun, but it's good. And here we are in Philippians, and you have this restlessness. You have this sorrow upon sorrow. Again, I want you to remember what's going on. Paul is in prison. The church at Philippi is sorrowing for his state, and so they send a gift of material needs to Paul, and they send along with that gift Epaphroditus to minister not merely to the temporal needs of Paul, but to his spiritual needs, to be an encouragement to him. But along the way, Epaphroditus becomes sick, and he then has sorrow. Paul has sorrow for his sickness. Word gets back to the church at Philippi that Epaphroditus is sick. So now they're worried and concerned for Epaphroditus. There is just sorrow and uncertainty and restlessness in every party that you see represented in this book. Paul is concerned for their spiritual state. They're concerned for Paul's. Epaphroditus now wants to minister to Paul, but he gets sick, and Paul says it was a big sickness, so sick that he almost died, and it was because of the sake of the gospel. And so Paul then sends Epaphroditus back early to the Philippians, and he says, I want you to receive him. Don't turn him away because he's coming back early. I want you to receive him because he is sorrowful for you. So there's all this stuff going on. But Paul's theme in this book is, how do we live in light of all that sorrow, in light of all the uncertainty and the restlessness? How do we live in between the time of the work begun and the completion of that work? That's our life right now. Right? If you're redeemed right now, you are living on that line. And we have circumstances that face us every day that vie for our attention. That was even prayed about in the opening prayer by your minister. That we have things in our life that could distract us, that could take our attention away from the gospel. But Paul says it's not the circumstances in your life that are to dictate how you live. It's the gospel. And he gives himself as an illustration, as an example of that in chapter 1. And he talks about his own ministry. He talks about how the fact that for the sake of the gospel he was imprisoned, and that for some reason other people would preach the gospel to kind of get at Paul. He says they're preaching the gospel for wrong motivation. He says, that's okay, because it's not about me. As long as Jesus is being preached, good. And so he uses himself as, look, I'm in the middle of all these circumstances, and I could easily become discouraged. But it's all about the advancement of the gospel. And then in chapter 2, he takes us to a higher illustration, a higher example, to Jesus himself, and brings us to the pinnacle, to the height of how we are to live on that line. What is to dictate our joy? What is to govern our behavior in this life? It's not being reactionary to circumstances. It is keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus, living in the example that Jesus has set, and knowing the joy that comes in light of that. That regardless of what's happening out there, our joy is fueled by the advance of the gospel in our own individual lives, and the advance of the gospel in the corporate life of the church. So as we consider that line between the thing begun and the completion of that, I just want to draw your attention to three characteristics of our life, how our life is to be lived on that line. First, there is a Christ-like mindset. And then second, there is a life that becomes the gospel. And then third, a joy that is fueled by the gospel. Paul encourages the Philippians, in the midst of uncertainty, to strive together for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how we strive together for the faith of the gospel in the midst of uncertainty is by a Christ-like mindset. In chapter 2, Paul clearly says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And here, Paul brings us to one of the most beautiful, one of the most rich passages of Christ's person and of Christ's work. And this is why we sang the Christmas song. I don't know what time of the year Paul wrote Philippians, but he viewed the incarnation as something that is to govern and dictate our life. Not just one month a year, not just one particular day of that one month of the year, but we are to live in light of the incarnation. We are to have a Christ-like mindset that really leads to the incarnation. And again, this is where I confess a subject that is too deep, too overwhelming to even be able to grasp what it was for the Son to take on humanity. So Paul tells us, let this mind be in you. As you strive for the faith of the gospel, as you are on that line, advancing in the gospel toward the perfection of what Christ has done, let this mind be in you. And he takes us into a mindset that is something that is so immeasurable. It's so unsearchable that we are to have the mind of Jesus. And then what does he say? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The mindset of Christ was one of self-renunciation for the good of others, regardless of the cost. The Christmas story is so familiar. But what was it for the Son to take on flesh? Since he didn't think that equality with God was something to be stolen, because he already had it. He already, the Son is God. He had nothing to prove. He had nothing to gain in and of himself. He's God. It's like you don't even know. The Son took on humanity. Not because there was anything in himself that was lacking. He's God. But he did not view equality with God as something to reach for, to strive after, to steal, or to rob, because he's equal with God. He is God. The Son and the Father, two distinct persons, but of the same essence. That the Son is God. When you deal with the Trinity and with the person of Christ and his two natures, you're at a place where you're just like, it's so big. But Paul says that's the mindset that is to be in you. That is the mindset that is to characterize every believer as we live in this life, as we advance in the gospel personally. As the gospel advances and we advance in the gospel corporately, we're to do so with a mindset that is beyond our even comprehension. and you look then further at what that mindset is, you'd think if you just stopped at verse 6, it's difficult enough, but he goes further. What was it for the Son, who's equal with God, he takes upon himself no reputation, the Son, who is the glory of the Father for all eternity, the object of the Father's love, who needed nothing outside of himself to be. He takes on humanity. He makes himself of no reputation. He makes himself a nobody. He's God. But he takes on humanity. He leaves his throne. We sing about he left his throne to come where? To leave. He left his throne to go where? To his creation. To his fallen creation. To take upon himself humanity. To subject himself to his own law. He becomes obedient. Now here's the thing. Again, Philippians 2 is so familiar. But Jesus is the lawgiver. The law is a reflection of his character. But he submits himself to that. You read that in Galatians. He's made under the law. Here is the second person of the Trinity taking on humanity and becoming obedient to the law that is a reflection of his own character. And you ask yourself, why? Why would he leave his throne to come to this fallen world and take on humanity that will never be reversed? You see, the incarnation is not going to be reversed. He will always be the Son incarnate. And for all eternity, as we will then be glorified and we see him as he is, it is a constant reminder that he left his throne to come to earth, to take on humanity, to become obedient, to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why? So that he could redeem a people that repudiated him, that rebelled against him, that wanted nothing to do with him. He did the most humbling thing for the greatest good of us at the greatest cost to himself. And Paul says, let this mind be in you. Now there are some things that we cannot replicate. So he's not saying that we have to, well, we cannot vicariously die for another people. Okay. But there is a mindset that the Son has that is not optional for believers. If we are to advance in the gospel, if we are to strive together for the faith of the gospel, this mind has to be in us. And it is a mindset that says, this life, it's not about me. It's not about me. Maybe I'm unique. I hope I am. Or sometimes I think that life's about me. All those circumstances that arise, I see and interpret as they are related to me. And I respond, unfortunately, too often as those circumstances are related to me and that it's all about me. And Paul says, it's not about you. And this is going to look different in all of our lives and all of our spheres of service. what does humility, renunciation of self look like for the greatest good of others? And it's going to look different. Our circumstances are different. But the one thing that will be the same is that we have a Christ-like mindset. And Christ's mindset took him to Calvary. And that's what's so remarkable. It's just, we're so familiar. And maybe it's just the coldness of my own heart, where we can talk about Calvary. We can think about it. And we can talk about the benefits of Calvary. And in that academic setting, you can walk away and you can think of Calvary in just terms of proposition. And it is that. There are truths. You have to think rightly about Calvary. But when we stop and think, the uncreated being, the Son, in whom is life, took on flesh, he perfectly obeyed in that flesh and earned a righteousness that because of that obedience, he did not deserve to die. See, he did not die for his own sins. But yet in that perfect obedience, in that flesh, he takes on our sin. He bears the wrath of his Father in his flesh for our sins. That's so great. It's so overwhelming that all of my deeds, all of my thoughts, all of my motives, all of which are tainted by sin, Christ takes it all and says, it's on me. And the Father, who delights in His Son, pours out His holy wrath on His Son. That's what Paul is talking about when he says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the mindset of Jesus is one of humility. It's one of sacrifice for the greatest good of others and the glory of himself. You see that the road to exaltation is through humility. The greatest evidence of humility leads to the greatest demonstration of exaltation. Because he did what he did on the cross, the Father highly exalted him, raised him from the dead, gave him a name above every name, that at that name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Paul says, let that mind be in you. This life, it's not about us. When you compare maybe some of the sacrifices that we're called upon to make that seems so great in the moment, you compare that to what Jesus Christ has done, how can we not be willing to do that? Say, oh, I'm busy, that's going to take an extra 15 minutes of my day. Really? 15 minutes? When the Son left His throne take on flesh? Say, you know what?
the phone's ringing. Ooh, I know that number. I don't want to answer. There's a high maintenance believer there, and I don't. It's like, if I answer that, I'm not getting home for a while. Dinner's going to be cold. Bridget's going to be upset. There's like another 15, 30, hour and a half with screaming kids. And it's like, no. Christ left his throne. That's all Paul's saying. When you view people, when you view circumstances, let that mind be in you. And you see, that's not easy. Okay? The mindset that we're to have is one that can only come to us. We can only experience it by grace. It's not natural to really and truly believe that life's not about me. It's supernatural to go through life and think, you know what? Life is about Christ and his body. So we need grace to have that mindset. But having that mindset leads us to the second characteristic, and that is a Christ-like mindset propels us to a conversation or a life that becomes the gospel of Christ. Verse 27 of chapter 1. Let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Again, put that into their adversity. They are longing to see Paul. They want nothing more than to know he's okay and to know that he's there in their midst. And Paul says, look, whether I'm there or not, your life has to be one that becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look, I would long to be with you, he says. But it's not about my wants. The thing that is most needful is your advancement in the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that whether I come or whether I'm absent, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. All we want in life, individually, corporately, that no matter what the circumstances are, that we're going forward, that we are progressing on that line toward the perfection of the work that has already begun in us. And all the things of life are going to try to halt us, try to even get us to go backward on that line, to cause us to be so focused on the things of this life that we then are no longer pursuing holiness. We're no longer pursuing a life that is consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, look, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Your objective is the same. To stand fast in the gospel. Advance in the gospel. Live a life that becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, what is that? What does a life that becomes the gospel look like? Well, he's already given it to us by showing us, really, if Christ is the mindset, or if his mind is the mindset we're to have, the life that follows is a Christ-like life. And what is that? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, verse 3. Lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than themselves, looking not on your own things, but on the things of others. Go on further in chapter 2, doing all things without murmurings and disputings, that you might be blameless and harmless, without rebuke. A life that becomes the gospel is a Christ-like life. And it is ours to live regardless of circumstances. And I'll be the first to say, it's really easy to say. Right? It's not difficult to verbally express the idea to you that regardless of life, whatever providence brings you,
you're to live like Christ. We all know that. But I'll be the first to say, it's hard. It's difficult. I fail too often in that. You begin to justify moral laxity. You begin to justify living for self and not for others. Oh, I did a lot for people last week. I banked up a lot of me time this week. This is my week. It's my weekend. Paul's like, what? No. Because usually when you have me time, it's idleness. There's not really anything. And go to Proverbs and see what Solomon has to say about idleness and the life then that follows. All Paul is saying is, look, if you have the mindset of Christ, you are desirous for holiness. You long for holiness. It becomes a joy and a delight to serve others, to live for others, and to live for Christ. And he goes, when you do that, verse 28 of chapter 1, when you do that, it's a token of God's work in your life and in the life of your church. To the enemies, to the opposers of the gospel, it becomes a token of perdition. But to you, it is a token of your salvation. To know that God is at work in your life, to know that the gospel is being advanced in your church, is a token, a witness that God is at work. That God is actively involved in your life and in the life of this church. And what is more encouraging than knowing that God is active on your behalf? So a Christ-like perspective leads to a life that becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is not to minimize the real trials, the real difficulties. With all the sorrow that's going on in Philippi, and all the sorrow and concern that Paul has in jail, and all the sorrow and anxiety that Epaphroditus has by being sick unto death and longing for his people back home, Paul didn't just say, you know what? Suck it up and deal with it. He didn't ignore it. It's real. But he takes the real trials of life, the real circumstances, and gives the framework for believers. This is how we're to deal with it. This is how we're to view it. That in some difficult way to understand, Paul says, "For it is given unto you on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but to suffer." Do we often view difficult circumstances as a gift? Do we often view trials and temptations and real suffering as a gracious gift that we have been given, if I could say, the opportunity to suffer for Christ's sake? And that is not how we normally think. Our first response often to any suffering is, what have I done? What have I done to deserve this? Is this part of that chastening? I did this, therefore this. Sometimes that may be, but that's not the full account of Scripture. Sometimes our trials are sovereignly given to us on behalf of Christ. That's not normal to our thinking, but it's biblical. And it works in us something that is far greater than ease and circumstance.
It works in us strength. It works in us increased faith. And it conforms us to the conformity of Jesus Christ. Again, if He suffered all these things, why would we be called upon not to suffer? Are we not followers of Christ? And our suffering can never amount to what He did for us. That's why Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, says, look, this is just, it's a light affliction. And it's just for a moment. How can he say that and still be honest with the trial? Because he's measuring it with the eternal weight of glory. Anything in this life that believers go through on that line between the thing begun and the thing completed is just, it's light compared to what we will have for all eternity. And that's not just motivational speaking. That's gospel. That is the beauty of the gospel. That the worst a believer ever experienced in this life, that's the worst he's ever going to have it. And the worst thing he ever experienced in his life actually builds him up in Christ. And in the presence of those difficulties, we are to live a life that becomes the gospel, that doesn't see everything in relation to self. You know, we skip through this list so quickly sometimes. Let nothing be done through strife and glory. Lowliness of mind, that's hard. That's hard to do. Do all things without murmuring? Yeah, it's not a time of confession here, but I would probably do most things in my life with murmuring. And that's a shame. Right? But Paul says, look, it doesn't matter. You know, usually when there's adverse circumstances, you know, you begin to find the fault in others. I can usually, you know, a good indication of where one is at the moment before God is how they view others. Are they critical of others? Do they have eyes that only see the speck in the other person's eyes? If so, probably because they're incredibly weighted down by the beam. It's very easy to do. When we're not having that Christ-like mindset, it's not hard at all to spot everyone else's failures. And that becomes then a temporary medicine to make myself feel better. And Paul says, look, don't let it be that way. Here's what's interesting. The church at Philippi longs for Paul's presence. And Paul realized that if they're so focused on that, it's not going to be long before they turn on one another. Because they have a focus that is not as great as the gospel. They're looking at their advance only in terms of relation to Paul's presence. And he says, look, whether I'm there or not, you still have to go forward. So may we have that mind. May we have that life. And if so, we come now to the third and final characteristic of this life on this line. And that is a Christ-like mindset, a conversation that becomes the gospel. Those two things promote the maximum experience of joy in the believer's heart. This is the remarkable thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That if He is our supreme delight, if we live through life, not with an eye on our circumstances, but with an eye on the advancement of the gospel, that we're full of joy, that we're full of delight. And that's what, so many times in this passage, actually, this whole book,
We have Paul talking about joy. We have Paul talking about just being happy in God because of what he's doing. He views the people in Philippi as his crown in joy. Verse 2 of chapter 2, fulfill ye my joy. Verse 17, verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. What was the determining factor of Paul's joy? It had nothing to do with himself. It had everything to do with the advancement of the gospel in their life. You are my joy if you live like Christ. Paul's joy was not bound up in his release from prison. He viewed his imprisonment as a delight, as just, you know, that's just something that comes along with suffering for Christ's sake. It doesn't matter. And then you have the church at Philippi. He says then, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. So Paul says, as you grow in Christ, I joy. If I be offered as a sacrifice, you're to joy. You have this mutual joy. And it's not focused in circumstances, and it's not focused in self. It's always focused in the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the heart of the individual and in the hearts of those with whom you're around. That is real joy. And that also is incredibly unnatural to us. I want joy to be increased by absence of difficult circumstances. That's what I want in my flesh. But Paul says, if you tie joy to circumstances, you're going to be going through life always tossed about. You're going to be up when things are good. You're going to be down when things are bad. You're going to be up. And no one wants to live on that roller coaster. But if our eyes are fixated on Jesus Christ and the work that he's doing in our hearts, the work that he is doing in your hearts, that's joy. Reading this even last night, I hesitate to say this with your minister here. I'm hoping now for clogged ears, because I don't want to embarrass him. I'm not saying this because I promise. But one of the encouraging things about being with him is that when I say, how are you, or how are things going, there is a joy that he has in talking about you. And man, that's Pauline. That's just gospel stuff. The thing is, in the ministry, there's ups and there's downs. But to see the gospel advance in the lives of others is what produces the supreme joy in God's people. See it in the family unit. See it in the church unit. You see it among Christian fellowship. That real joy comes when the focus is upon the gospel. And that's all Paul's saying. There is this mutual joy that's just going back and forth. Not because Paul went to him. I mean, look at Paul. I said, look, I love you all, but I love Jesus more, and I'm having a big tension here. Paul says, I really, really want to be up there. I'm willing to be here if it's for your good. But where's the joy in that? It's always in Christ. Look, whether I live, whether I die, it's Christ. That's what Calvin said. You've got the verse, famous, familiar. It's probably in the top five of life verses of all people. For me, For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Calvin said, whether I live or whether I die, Christ is gain. That's how he interpreted this verse. If he keeps me here, it's only because here I can gain him. If he takes me there, I gain him there. Life is not all about me. And I don't want to be a jerk and come in to another church and say it's not about you. But it's not. It's all about Christ. And do you see how if we are all looking upward to him, we're all experiencing this joy together because of Jesus. May we be overcome this morning by him. May God give us the grace to be so overcome with him that we have his mind. May we have his mind to the degree that we live a life that becomes the gospel. May God this morning give to us whatever our circumstances are. And as truly difficult as they are, may we have the real joy. Let's go back to the first question. Why did Jesus do all that? For the joy that was set before him. And what's the joy set before him? And this is the wonder of all wonders. It's you and me. Why did Jesus take on flesh, die for our sins, for us? Because in some amazing, miraculous way, because he is love, he looked at a people and said, that's my joy. And I will do for them whatever it takes to come into the full experience of that joy. Let's pray. Our most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do confess our inability to understand how we, a fallen people, could ever be viewed as the joy of Christ. Lord, your word says it. So how can we think or live in any other way that Christ has not been our joy? Lord, you know how hard it is for us to have the mind of Christ. Lord, you know our propensity to live lives that are not always becoming of the gospel. And you know our tendency to often find our momentary joy in circumstances. But Lord, we thank you that your word says that it is you who works in us both to will and to do. So we ask that you would work in us a Christ-like mindset, a Christ-like life, and a Christ-like joy. And that we would have eyes for the needs of others. We would seek to meet those needs according to our ability with hearts that desire the good of others. We pray that that would characterize our lives individually, that would characterize our churches, or that it becomes a token to the world that there's a people who do not live for self. They live for others and they live for Jesus Christ. So Lord, we thank you in a way that seems so insufficient in relation to what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. But Lord, we thank you. We ask that you would accept our words, that you would accept the actions of our life as our gratitude, because you have done everything for us in Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit would apply this word to our hearts. We pray that our affections would be drawn out after Christ today, that we would once again be amazed at the gospel and what Christ has done. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name.